I'm here to tell you what that little baby means to me. Now, magi is not a term you may have heard. You guys know me, I've said as one of the wise men. And I love to tell the story about traveling to see the baby Jesus. But every time I tell the story, there's always two questions that people ask. One, why did you travel so far just to see a baby? And two, how did you know about the baby? You see, I'm from Persia. That's a long ways away from Israel, Jerusalem. How did we know about the baby? Well, hopefully today in my story, I'll be able to answer those questions for you. But before I begin, I need to give you a short history lesson. How many of you have heard of the Babylonian Empire? Good, very good, very good. And King Nebuchadnezzar? Good, good, good. Well, Babylon was the first world empire, and they had a custom as they spread their empire and they would conquer nations. They didn't literally destroy the nations. They would assimilate the culture into their own. They would bring back the wisest and those with great skill in building and other aspects, and they would bring those people back and bring them into their own culture and make them their own. And they did this with the Israelis when they conquered Israel. They brought them basically into captivity, but made them a part of their society. And many of the Jews were brought, and one in particular, Daniel, we'll get to him here in a little bit. But the most important thing I want you to remember is when they brought the Israelis in, they also brought with them their Holy Scripture. And this was many, many years before I was even born, but them bringing the Jews into Babylon and them bringing their Holy Scriptures would one day affect me. Now, Babylon was a great empire, but like all great empires, it eventually starts to get corrupted and weaken, and that's exactly what happened. And then there was a new empire that came on the scene that defeated the Babylonians. It was the Persians, my people. And the Persian Empire ruled the world for a long time, and then eventually history repeats itself, and the Persian Empire came to face Greece, and the Greek Empire eventually overcame the Persian Empire. And then the Greek Empire was overcome by the Roman Empire. And today, that's the day I live in, is when the Roman Empire rules the world. Now, I'm still a Persian, but again, I'm under Roman rule. Now, with that little history lesson in mind, I would like to show you about myself personally. When I was very young, I always enjoyed reading and taking in knowledge. And I always respected the men, the other magi, and how much they knew. But they couldn't answer the one question that always plagued my heart. What was the meaning of life? What's the purpose of our existence? So I decided that I too would one day become a magi, and I would take in more knowledge than any other magi around, and I would figure out the meaning of life, the purpose of my existence. And so that's exactly what I did. I set out on a journey of a lifetime, basically, to find wisdom. And what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Can anyone here define what is wisdom? Just shout it out. Common sense. Yeah, there's a lot of people who don't have wisdom, is there? What? God's truth. God's truth, okay. Well, let me give you a textbook definition. The ability to discern or judge what is right, true, and lasting. That is what wisdom is. I like your questions, your answers to that, and I agree. But there's a better description of wisdom. We're going to get to that here in a second. But wisdom is the ability to discern truth. Well, that is something that is needed when you are a magi. Because the whole thing is to become wise. And so I figured I could gain that goal by taking in as much knowledge as I possibly could. From all the cultures, civilizations, people's groups. I started to try to get my hands on everything I possibly could. Even from past cultures and civilizations like the Babylonians. And the more I took in, thinking that would make me wise, it had a different effect on me. The more I learned, my soul, my heart was not peaceful. It was restless. It was troublesome. It was a burden. It literally, on this search for wisdom, trying to take in all this knowledge from the world, I felt like I was going insane, mad. Because when you start studying what all the people of the world believe, it's completely opposite of what someone else believes. There are so many beliefs out there, so many religious systems, so many ethical standards. Who's right? Who's wrong? How do we know who's right, who's wrong? Some people say that there are many gods, they're polytheistic. And then some say there's only one God, monotheistic. And then others say there's no God at all. Some say you have to eat this. Some say don't eat that, eat this. And who's right, who's wrong? As I try to understand and come up with meaning in this life, like I said, I felt I was in a whirlpool, in a funnel of madness trying to figure out purpose. Well, as I was in the archives one day searching for more knowledge, I stumbled on some scrolls, and they were pretty old scrolls, and I opened them up, and know what it was? It was the Hebrew scriptures. You know, you see, when the Persian Empire conquered Babylon, we assimilated them, and the Jews were already there in captivity, and during the Persian reign, many of the Jews were allowed to go back home to rebuild their homeland, but many Jews stayed in Persia, and their scriptures were there, and I discovered them that day. And I said, well, this is one area of knowledge I haven't studied, so I'm going to read their scripture. Begin with the Torah and worked my way through their books, and I was amazed. I was truly amazed by the God of the Hebrews. All powerful, did great miracles, was personal, was loving and good and kind. He was just, and in many times in their scriptures, he brought terrible judgments down, but this God was very intriguing to me, and the miracles he performed were amazing. But, you know, any people can write something about their God, and you don't necessarily know if it's true. So I wanted to do some more investigation. If this God was so great, and he had done such great things like part the Red Sea, and there would be proof. And that's exactly what I found. In studying the Egyptian culture, they had many references to the God of the Hebrews. One parchment actually described what we know to be the plagues that God brought down on Egypt. The people in the Canaan, when the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea and came into their promised land, there was many stories and legends of the God of the Hebrews. And so I found evidence to support what the Hebrew scriptures were saying. The more I read, it seemed the calmer my heart and soul got, and I started to believe in this God of the Hebrews. But what really triggered it for me was I found the book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. Now, King Solomon was an interesting character. He was probably the wealthiest king Israel had ever had. And he was definitely the wisest. You see, when he became king, he was the son of David. When he became king, God came to him in a vision and asked, "What do you want of me?" And you know, many kings would probably say, well give me a power, a great military, a great wealth. Give me a long reign. But that's not what Solomon said. Solomon said, "Give me wisdom that I may rule your people with justice." What an amazing look into this man's heart, the aspect of him asking for wisdom and not power. And God granted him wisdom, gave him wisdom beyond wisdom. He was the wisest man that has ever lived and ever will live. And God granted him even more, even though he didn't ask for it, he granted him wealth. And King Solomon was a great world leader, and he expanded the borders of Israel, and he had trade around the known world, and rulers of other countries came to visit Solomon just to see this wise king. Even the Queen of Sheba came and paid homage to King Solomon. King Solomon started out on the right track, on the right path with God. But somewhere in there, he started to deviate a little bit. He started allowing things, sinful things, into his life. I guess he thought he could control it. He was wise enough. He could handle it. But that's the big deception with sin. We think, well, it's no big deal. We can handle it. But eventually it gets the best of us. And it did with Solomon. And Solomon strayed so far away from God that he started to worship false gods. He built idols and worship false gods. Solomon decided that he was going to use the wisdom that God granted him to go out into the world and find meaning and purpose in this world outside of God. And that's what he tried to do. He was going to go out and find wisdom on his own. It's pretty similar to what I'm trying to do. So as I read the book, I was fascinated with it. And I said, well, you know, let me study the words of King Solomon. And to my amazement, when I got to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17, I read this. "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." You remember, Solomon is trying to do this outside of God, so he's trying to take in the wisdom of this world. And like I said, I was doing the same thing, and it just, you don't know what is true and what is false, and it becomes maddening. And here, Solomon was feeling and experiencing the same thing. And I like how he said, trying to grasp the wind. I mean, that's impossible to grasp the wind. And to find meaning and purpose and truth and wisdom in the things of this world, it's a maddening. What's the word? My mind just went blank for a wise guy. Endeavor. But look at what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." You see, Solomon had figured out that there was nothing in this world that was going to last, nothing that would brought meaning and substance. You see, he tried it all. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, okay, maybe it's indulging the flesh. That's where we find meaning and purpose. And so he did that. He had great parties. He had women upon women. And he did not refrain from anything when it came to indulging the flesh. But it didn't satisfy him. So he turned to building great things, projects, canals, waterworks, pools, temples, palaces. He went all out. There was going to be meaning and purpose in life because he's going to leave something behind. And after he built all the things, he still did not have any fulfillment, no purpose. So he gets to the point where he actually hates life. The work that was done under the sun, the things done here on earth away from God, outside of God. Again, he calls it vanity and grasping for the wind. Poor Solomon, you think. He spent most of his adult life doing this, denying the real meaning and purpose in life. But he finally came around to it. And he closes the book of Ecclesiastes out with this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of his search for meaning in life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. I like that. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is man's all, to know God, to be obedient to the Creator. This is the wisest man ever that went out and tested everything the world has to offer, and there's nothing new under the sun. Not in his time, not in your time. And all is vanity outside of God. And so the wisest man came to the decision that is man's meaning to know God. And I'll be honest, as I read and studied the scriptures of the Jews and this book from King Solomon, I became a believer. I became a believer in the one true living God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. I remember that day. I said a prayer. I had never prayed to God before, but I prayed here. And I asked him, and I told him that I believed in him. And that I wanted to seek him and know him better. I wanted to know the meaning of life and the purpose of my life that he had given me. I asked him to help me to understand his word and to discover the truths found within it. I also asked if there were any way, anything I could do to escape the judgment that Solomon had written about. Well, for the next several years, I studied God's Word. I studied all the books of what you call the Old Testament. They were all intriguing. I learned much and I was growing in my knowledge. But I got to the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah had written a book, and I got to the scriptures there, and as I read it, I just discovered something that changed my life. I found it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. I was blown away by this scripture. A child is going to be born, a son, a man. But the scripture was referring to this man as Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How could that be? A man? A mere man calling himself or being called God, that's blasphemous. God is no man. What was going on here? And look at the government will be of no end, forever. This descendant of the house of David was going to rule with judgment and justice, but it was going to be forever, eternal. Only God is eternal. How could a man rule forever? Then I guess God gave me some wisdom, and as I started to look at this, it hit me. This is meaning God is going to put on human flesh. God was going to come down as a child and be born and live among us. Why would God do that? Why would it be necessary for God to become a human being? Well, now I'm even intrigued even more. I need to know. So I continued to study the book. I found it. I found the reason as I read Isaiah. And I found it in Isaiah 53. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sinfulness. You know, I'm a wise man, not as wise as some, wiser than others. But even my great wisdom and knowledge, I realize I have done bad things in my life. I have made poor judgments. I have broken the law of God. I have sinned. And here, this babe that was going to be born was going to grow up to be a man, and he was going to be bruised. He was going to be whipped, stripes. It's describing great torture and punishment because of man's sin. Not his, but ours. What was the purpose? I needed to study more. So I went on, and in that same chapter in verse 10, it says this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Ah, it made sense. His soul was going to be an offering. I've studied the law of the Old Testament. I know the sacrificial system and the requiring of animals and us putting our sin on the animals and the animals having to be sacrificed. But you see, the value of an animal is not the same as the value of a human being. Those animal sacrifices could never be enough to take away the sins of mankind. So someone had to become perfect in all his ways, to live like we do, to be tempted like we are, but to be righteous and to sacrifice his life as the perfect Lamb of God. That's what this child was going to do. That's who this child was. It was God coming to the rescue. As I read Solomon from Ecclesiastes, I understood God was going to bring all things into judgment. But from the book of Genesis on, God promised to redeem his people. And here it was. God becoming a man to be the perfect substitute. That God's justice would be satisfied, his wrath would be quenched when he poured the punishment upon himself. Let that sink in. Our sin is against him. He has every right to judge us. But instead, he took on that sin against himself and brought justice down upon himself on the cross. Did I say God was good? I can't even, that doesn't even seem to do it justice to call him good. I was amazed at what I read in Isaiah, what the prophet, and then I started thinking about, wait a minute, this hadn't happened yet. There was no king in Israel. There had not an eternal king. This had not happened yet. Who was this Messiah? Who was this child going to be? When would this child be born? I mean, if the scriptures tell us all these details, does it tell us when? So me and my colleagues, we started to search the scriptures, and it was exciting, and it was long, but we got to the book of Daniel, and we found it. It was right there. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. You see, we had read the prophecies of this child, and here it is, saying when it's going to happen, and to anoint the most holy. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. I knew exactly what that meant. You see, I'm a Persian. And when the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians, the Jews were there. And one of our leaders called Artaxerxes had allowed the Jews and made a proclamation that the Jews could go home and rebuild their walls, rebuild the city and their temple there in Jerusalem. And that happened in the year 445 BC. I was like, my mind was just trying to explode. We knew this had already been fulfilled. This prophecy was written way before the Persian Empire, but here it was, and there it was in Persian history. Our leader in 445 BC told them to go back. At that moment, the timeline started, and we started adding up the 70 weeks. I won't go into all the detail of the work here, but we started calculating the time. And know what we found? We were living in that time. That child could be born at any time. Wow, it was like, we were just so excited. And so we said, okay, we need to search the scripture more and make sure there's no signs we're missing, and we needed to be ready because we wanted to go see this child. The next year, it happened. We saw the greatest of the signs in the stars. You see, we study the stars, not as astrology today and how it's been corrupted, but we used to study the stars because God put the stars out there. God says he has named all the stars, and he controls their movement, and they're for signs and seasons, and we studied the stars. And the next year, we saw a star like no other star. And we knew it was the sign. We knew we needed to follow this star. So that's exactly what we did. We started to follow the star. We set out the next day in a big caravan. And we journeyed across the desert following the star. Now, we did not arrive to see Jesus in the stable and in the manger, as popular myth has it. But if you read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, I think it's in Matthew, we arrived about 2 years after the birth. And we didn't see him in a stable lying in a manger. We went to his house and saw him at his house. I'd say he was about 2. And I had brought gold as an offering to this King of Kings, to this little toddler. And I went down on my knees before him, and I put the gold out, and my colleagues had brought in myrrh and frankincense, and we were amazed. And there's a reason we brought those three things. I won't go into it here, but we knew who this child was. The scriptures had laid it out for us. We knew that this child was going to be the perfect man, to grow up, to be tortured, to be crucified. You know, I can't tell you how amazing it was to to see this child, to understand who he was, to look at him and to see this is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And what this child was going to grow up to be. And I couldn't help it. It may sound funny, but as a little two-year-old in front of me, I bowed my face to the ground and I worshiped him. I worshiped him like with all my heart because I knew who this was. We stayed there most of the day, and later that night we started our journey back to Persia. But we made sure we were kept informed of what was going on in Jerusalem, and we had the ability to receive news from there. And over the years, I guess it was about 28 years later, Jesus had become famous in the land. He was teaching, performing great miracles. He had become famous. But at the same time, he'd also become very, very dangerous to the religious Jewish ruling sect among the people. Because he was teaching opposite of what the Pharisees and the high priest and the Sanhedrin were teaching. They were teaching the traditions of men and the law as in that is the way. And Jesus was teaching a new, not a new gospel, because we can still find that same gospel in Isaiah. But he was teaching something the people had not heard because they had not been studying the scriptures. He was teaching them faith. So it did not surprise me when I got the report that Jesus had been crucified. That's what the book of Isaiah predicted. It's also what the Psalm 22 that King David wrote. Read Psalm 22, written many, many years before crucifixion was even created. And I know this because who created crucifixion? The Persians, my people. And in Psalms 22, it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. So we knew that he was going to suffer greatly and be crucified. Even though I knew this and the scripture had foretold it, I still remember weeping that day. I couldn't help it. You see, I still realized that it was my sin that had done this to Christ. It was my sin. Not the world's sin. Not somebody else's sin. My sin. My disobedience. My breaking of God's law. I caused the death of Christ. But my tears were also tears of thankfulness that instead of God judging me, that he was showing me mercy and grace by taking my place. As I continued to read the report from Jerusalem, my tears turned into shouts of joy because multiple witnesses had come forth to say they had seen the resurrected Christ. They had crucified him. Yes, he had died, but then they put him in the grave, but 3 days later. He had to fulfill the prophecy because he was going to be the king that reigns forever. So death could not hold him. God is greater than death. But with the cross, he sanctified us, justified us, redeemed us. And coming out of the grave, he guaranteed us eternal life with him. God had done it. He had accomplished what the prophecies had said. He had accomplished his plan that was laid out before the foundation of the world. There was the only truth this world is ever going to know. There was the wisdom I had longed for. I believe in God because of what the scriptures have told me. But I am awfully often surprised at how many people I share this story with who don't believe me. I mean, I can lay it out in scripture. History proves it. But how many people just don't really believe? I want to show you my search for wisdom came to an end in Jesus Christ. I want to show you, not from just my testimony, but from the words of the Apostle Paul. So if you have your Holy Scriptures with you, and I hope you do, take them, open them, take them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I want to show you something that is incredible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Says this, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" You see, the world thinks that it's smarter than God. There was a time I thought I was smarter than God. But he makes our wisdom foolishness. Look at verse 21, the same chapter. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, what he's saying here is that some think the message we have is foolishness. The Jews, it was a stumbling block. Not just a stumbling block, but a stumbling block of offense. They were offended to hear about Christ. You see, they thought they were righteous, they were right with God because of their bloodline, because they were the children of Abraham. And they had their law and their religious system, and they thought because they did that, that they were right with God, that they had earned their righteousness on their own. And to tell them that they were sinful and wretched, and that they needed Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was an offense. And then to the Greeks who love philosophy and wisdom, they thought, well, we're too smart. There's no way a God would die for people. No, 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 no. See, our gods, it's the other way. You serve them, you die for them. There's not a God around that would die for people. Well, yeah, they're false gods. Yeah, I can agree with that. But this is the true living God who has proved himself through history, the scriptures. But to them, they could not comprehend it because they thought their wisdom was greater. The way they thought was better. And so it was foolishness to them. But to us, Christ is everything. It's the power of God. Look at verse 25 of the same chapter. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And look at verse 28. "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." No one was going to be able to earn salvation. No man or woman was going to be able to say, "I earned this, I got here. Look how smart I am, how great I am." No, you were going to have to humble yourself. And you were going to have to rely completely on God to understand that you are not as great as you think you are. But here, verse 30 was the most amazing one for me. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ because God, the Father, has called us. God has brought us to him. But look at this. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And not just wisdom, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There was the wisdom I had been searching for. I found it through the scripture and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. He was my wisdom. He was my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the question I had in the beginning, what is wisdom? Yes, there's a textbook definition to it, but to make it plain and simple, it is Jesus Christ in your life. If you have Jesus Christ, then you have wisdom. Not only wisdom, but righteousness. Not our own, but of his. And sanctification and redemption, the process of God taking sinners and transforming them into the image of his Son. That is the meaning of the baby in the manger. That is why I traveled so far to see him. As I close, I just have a few questions for you. Is what I have shared with you about Jesus, your desperate need of him, forsaking everything else in this world, is that a stumbling block to you? Is it foolishness? And you might say, well, it's not foolishness, I believe it. But if you're not living it, if it's not dominant in your life, if Christ is not Lord over your life, then you are considering it somewhat foolish because you're not surrendering. You're not living God's will. You're living your own. The last verse I want to share with you is John chapter 8. Jesus said this, verse 31. John chapter 8. You don't have that. I guess a wise guy can even make mistakes. Well, I'll read it. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. That's exactly what happened to me through the study of the word and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I found freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from judgment. And freedom from trying to find something in this world that worth had meaning and purpose, because it's all found in Jesus Christ. I discovered the meaning of life. I have become wise in Christ. I have found the wisdom I longed for. Today, I am known as a wise man, not because of my own wisdom, but from the wisdom that comes from above. Today, are you a wise person? Are you a wise man? Are you a wise woman? If you have Jesus Christ and he's Lord of your life, not just in your mind that you know and believe, but in your mind and heart and soul, you love the Lord. If you have him that way, you are truly a wise person. If not, I ask you, what is keeping you from receiving the gift found in Jesus Christ? What's offending you? What's holding you back? Is it your self-righteousness, your pride, your stubborn will, the sin in your life? If you're holding back, you are being the opposite of wise. You're being the opposite of wise. It's a free gift offered to all. Maybe today you have accepted it. You are truly a wise person because you have Christ in your life. Are you growing in Christ? Because there's more to know. There's always more to know. And if you are wise, I want to encourage you, not because you have to, because you don't, but I want to encourage you to share Christ with those you know. God does command us to speak the truth, to go forth and make disciples, but he doesn't force you. You have free will to be obedient or not. But I encourage you to do it, not because you have to, because when you do, it is the greatest joy you will ever experience when you share Christ with somebody else. And God uses you as a tool. There's nothing in the world like it. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no meaning here in this world. Nothing is going to last. Nothing is going to last that you have. The only thing that'll last is Jesus Christ. And the only thing you'll take with you out of this world are those you share Christ with. That's it. Let us be wise people. Let us share. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your amazing and indescribable gift that we find in the baby Jesus. Lord, where you became a man, you came here to show us the way, to rescue us, to take the sins that were against you upon yourself, and to bring the justice that needed to be served, not down on sinners, but on you. Lord, that is indescribable. We have a hard time even fathoming your love because it goes beyond anything we can imagine. There are some that'll die, maybe for a good man, but for sinners, there's none that would die, but you did. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Thank you for your scripture that is so powerful, so truthful, so full of wisdom. Lord, I ask if there is a person in here who is just playing Christian, who is just kind of riding the fence, I ask you to help them to jump off, to come down and land in the arms of the Savior, to surrender, to truly know wisdom. Lord, if there's someone in here like that, I ask you to convict them. Help them to understand their sin and their separation. And that you look past the words that come out of our mouth and you look into the heart and you see all. They can't fool you. And you love them too much for them just to sit around fooling themselves. Reveal to them, Lord, the truth. And Lord, for us that are true believers who have received the wisdom from above, Lord, I ask you to help us to continue to grow in the faith. For us to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of this world. And Lord, I ask that you help us live in such a way that our lives will demonstrate Jesus Christ. And when someone asks us for the reason, for the hope, Lord, we will be able to stand there and share with them the meaning of the baby Jesus, the meaning of the life of Christ, the meaning of his death and resurrection, and to share with them the good news of the gospel, because that is the meaning of life. That is the purpose we are here, to know you, to glorify you, and there's no better way of glorifying you than sharing you with others. Lord, I ask you to help this church as we begin this new year to live in such a way that we will affect the community around us, that we will help people find you. We will be a faithful church. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We'll have our closing song. I'm not sure what it is, but if anyone would like to talk, I'll be glad to talk to you up here. If you want to wait till after the service, I'll still be up here. So, Randy?